It is our custom to prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word by having a few moments of silent prayer. During that time, we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for living in this time of your plan. It's certainly not boring. We thank you that you provide for all of our needs. You give us things that sometimes we might not like, but we need. We live in perilous times. What opportunities we have. We thank you that we can always trust and obey you, and you will take us to the heights and banish fear. We pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate this morning on your word, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. If you take your Bible and open to Exodus, we're not going to Exodus first. Because we're going to go to a psalm that I tried to get to last time but ran out of time. If you remember last week, we were talking about how devastating the times were when Moses was born. And that, in a way, helps us to understand what we've been experiencing over the last couple of years is really nothing new under the sun. It's happened over and over again. But it helps us and it prepares us so that we can rise above all the mental attitude sins, the fear, the anger, the foreboding, and all the things that happen, and just keep on thinking divine viewpoint. That is, the doctrines that we have learned for right now is a time that they're really needed. And so we need to focus on things above rather than just the things that are here on earth. So we went to Psalm chapter 37. We ended with that psalm. What a mighty psalm that is. And what we could conclude from that is that we're in a war and the enemy is evil. And we are Christian soldiers. And we are to rely on the Lord and the unseen weapons that bring down fortresses. We know that this whole horrible chapter in our country is going to change because God allows evil to flourish for several reasons. But it always comes to an end because He is a righteous God. And He uses us in order to fight that battle. In order to fight that battle, we have to have a lot of spiritual content in our thinking. It's so easy to let our thinking just digress into the things of the world. I know we have to think about that to some degree, but unfortunately there's a lot of believers that that's all they concentrate on. And we are weak. Every one of us, we have an old sin nature, and our inclination is to be afraid or to be anger and get revenge, all of these things. So the real battle goes on in between our ears, and we have to battle every day to keep the mental attitude sins from taking charge over ourselves. So this morning we're going to go to Psalm 71, if you will turn to that. Psalm 71. This is akin to Psalm 37 to a lesser degree. And two times in this psalm, we're going to only read the first verse 1 through verse 19. And in those verses, twice, it talks about people with gray hair. I saw a lot of heads pop up when I said that. That means it's talking to us, or a lot of us anyway, maybe even most of us. And if you don't have gray hair, just keep breathing and it'll show up. For most people, I don't know, I know some people that never had their hair turn gray. I'm just glad to keep whatever I have. I don't care what color it is. Okay, so Psalm chapter 71, or Psalm 71, we start out by saying, "In Thee, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed." You see, this is a little tidbit like that has a lot of meaning behind it. Because when we take refuge in God, we trust that He is going to take care of us. And for some people, some believers, really don't put their faith so much in God because they're afraid to. You know why they're afraid to? Because they're afraid He's going to let them down. And that has a little bit of resonating here. Let me never be ashamed. Now that means not being ashamed of himself, but being ashamed of God. So you can underline, let me never be ashamed. And you can mark it in your Bible or mark it in your mind. That ain't going to happen. You might be ashamed for what you do, but you'll never be ashamed for what God does. Verse 2. In thy righteousness deliver me and rescue me. Incline thine ear to me and save me. Now the save there doesn't mean save eternally. It's talking about being delivered. So many times in the Old Testament they use the word saved. And some people would take it as being saved by believing the gospel. But very few times in the Old Testament does saved mean that. The great majority of the time it means deliverance. Deliver you from the hostilities, to deliver your life and so forth. Verse 3. Be thou to me a rock of habitation to which I may continually come. Thou hast given commandment to save me, again, deliver me, for thou art my rock and my fortress. Some may think it's kind of odd that we refer to our God as a rock from time to time. But there's one thing that's notable about a rock. It doesn't move and it doesn't change. And so He's our rock. Anybody on this earth is going to change. I mean, we change physically, but every person on this earth in the right circumstances will let you down as well. But not God. He is a rock. And He's not like a little pebble out there. He's like the rock of Gibraltar. Verse 4. Rescue me, O God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the grasp of the wrongdoer and ruthless man. Is that pertinent prayer for today? I say it is. Verse 5. For thou art my hope, O Lord God. Thou art my confidence from my youth. So the hope here, like it is in the New Testament as well, Elpis in the New Testament, it doesn't mean that God is your hope, like you bought one of those cards, lottery cards, or I don't know how you do it. I've never done it, but anyway, and you hope that you're going to win the lottery. How strong is that hope? I mean, you got one in what, 500,000 chances? In other words, the word hope here means anxious anticipation. In other words, it is a hope based on your faith of what's going to happen in the future. And it's not just hope. It is confidence. Verse 6. By thee I have sustained from my birth. Thou art he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of thee. One thing you can't do, you know, they say this thing, that things are impossible, where there's a lot of things that you might think are impossible that aren't. In this case, when he says, my praise is continually of thee, that doesn't mean he's praising every second. That's all he does. But he does it regularly. I'm going to ask a rhetorical question. We woke up this morning to another day. Kind of foggy this morning, wasn't it? Where I was, anyway. And what is your routine? Do you get out of bed and do whatever you do, and then you start planning your day and all these kind of things? You know, you can give praise to God when you're not even talking to anybody. When you're just thinking. And you look out and it's a sunny day, and you can thank the Lord for the day. That's how you continually do it. Not just when the great things happen, but every day, all day long, you'll find that you have so many things to thank Him for, and you ought to give Him praise. 7. I have become a marvel to many, for thou art my strong refuge. Now, the word marvel there is kind of odd. It really means to be mocked, someone mocking you. And I've seen this, and I'm sure you have too. There are certain people that are very vociferous when it comes to praising God or talking about the Bible. They talk about it all the time, and these people usually get ridiculed, don't they? Oh, you Bible thumper, go somewhere else. And yet, he's not ashamed of doing it. Verse 8. My mouth is filled with thy praise and will with thy glory all day long. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails. That's, you know, until you get into the older age, and I don't know what the older age is, but you'll know it. Things just start changing. And let me tell you, life can get a little bit more difficult. However, you've hopefully got a lot more wisdom than you had as a young person. I've had people ask me, would you go back and do it all over again if you had a chance? And my standard answer is, yes, only if I could take what I've learned with me. It would have made a lot of difference. So this is talking to the old folks here. Verse 10. My enemies have spoken against me, and those who watch for my life have consulted together. So they're plotting against him, saying, quote, God has forsaken him. Pursue and seize him, for there is no one to deliver. Now this is in a physical setting, but it's the same for people who are plotting. They don't like you. They're scheming against you. They want to bring you down. And so it's very relevant to us as well. Verse 12. O God, do not be far from me. O my God, hasten to my help. Let those who are adversaries of my soul be ashamed and consumed. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor who seek to injure me. Now, this is called an imprecatory prayer. I don't know if you've heard of that before, but it means that, and you see it all the time in the Old Testament, David especially, gouge their eyes out, break their teeth, you know, just bring them down low, so forth. And which was proper then, but it's not proper for us today. Things have changed. Christ has come. We're in a new dispensation. And we are to unconditionally love those who are wretched. So what am I talking about? I'm talking about when we are encountering someone who has no virtue, they have no grace, they're just ornery, we are not to treat them in kind. What we do is treat them with the same grace that Jesus treats us. And it doesn't mean you have to like them, but you treat them with respect. You treat them in a way that they can't come back at you. What they're really trying to do is bring you down into the mud with them. It's also called impersonal love, because you don't even have to know the person. But we are required not to ask God to just destroy them, but for us to do what Christ did, and that is, again, treat them in grace. Everyone has to have this. Everyone has to know this. It's the glue that keeps relationships together. Marriage is the same. Because we are all tainted, all of us going to say and do things that we know better. And if the other person is going to retaliate, those things destroy relationships. So I just thought I'd throw that in while we're here. Verse 14. But as for me, I will hope continually and will praise thee yet more and more. My mouth shall tell of thy righteousness and of thy salvation all day long. Have you ever seen continually all day long? He's talking about this is... And a person that is doing that can't help but have a spiritual dimension to their lives, because they're talking to the Lord. They're thinking about the Lord. They're thinking about the doctrines they've learned. They have decisions to make, and He's always right in the middle of it, because they're asking the Lord, what should I do here? Well, help me with this decision. Point it out to me, and so forth. I didn't read the last line, did I? My mouth shall tell, this is verse 15, my mouth shall tell of thy righteousness and of thy salvation all day long, for I do not know the sum of them. And when he's saying this, he doesn't know the sum of them, he's talking about the salvation or the deliverance. In other words, he's been delivered so many times he can't even count them. Verse 16. I will come with the mighty deeds of the Lord God. I will make mention of thy righteousness, thine alone. Verse 17. O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and I still declare thy wondrous deeds. And even when I am old and gray, O God, do not forsake me until I declare thy strength to this generation, the power to all who are to come. That's one of the main roles of people with gray hair, is teach the younger ones what they need to know. So when you see this, he says, I will declare thy strength to this generation. How about this generation we have today? The younger folks. Some of them are phenomenal. Some of them are doing everything that this writer here of Psalm 71 is doing. But we have, I would say, probably most young folk, like we were, or like I was when I was a young folk. It was no plan in my life, and I was just trying to do the best I could. But there was very little of the praising the Lord and thinking about the Lord and trusting in Him and asking Him for things. And over the years, the world can kind of grind you into a fine powder if you stay in that mode. The whole purpose in this life is to maximize our relationship with God. That's the number one. And yet it seems to be way down on the hit parade for most young people. And so it's the older people's job, as we've experienced these things, not to preach to the young people, but just talk to them and try to give them a word of wisdom here and there. and it might go a long ways. Verse 19, "For thy righteousness, O God, reaches to the heavens. Thou who hast done great things, O God, who is like thee?" And that's as far as we're going in that psalm. But I think it's important to recognize that we are in a battle. And we need to ask God. You know, you can't ask God too many times for anything. He loves for you to talk to Him. He loves for you to ask Him questions, to praise Him. And what am I going to do? I have an issue. I have to stop using this saying that I was going to say. I bet you. Preachers aren't supposed to bet. It's just a verbiage. I got to think of some way other to say that. But I bet you that every one of you have a particular thing that is you have to deal with. Some unpleasantness that you'd rather not have. And I'll just say this. If you haven't gone to the Lord with it, why are you trying to carry this burden yourself? God wants us to take whatever that is and say, "Father, I've got this thing. I find myself worrying about it. I don't know what to do with it. I'm just putting it in Your hands, and help me to trust You to keep looking at the solution, which is You. And forget about the problem because I just put it in Your hands." And why don't we do that from the beginning? But you know now. Probably knew it already, but this is a reminder. Let's call it a reminder, okay? Now I have a quote here. And all I have for the place is Ibid. This was a quote from up above, and I don't want to go up above right now, so we'll just concentrate on this quote. "We need God to be our Savior, for in salvation, God delivers us from evil." Is that not good for us now? When you watch the news or see the things in the newspaper and so forth, if you had to characterize the whole lump of it, what would you say? You could say evil, couldn't you? It's over and over and over and over again. We are so thirsty and hungry for good news. Well, the first thing that comes in my mind when I think about good news is Jesus Christ is coming. And it might not be too long. That's good news. But that's one reason we need our Savior, because He delivers us from evil. You know the Lord's Prayer, what they call the Lord's Prayer in Matthew? And deliver us from evil. The real Lord's Prayer is in John 17. Anyway, we need that. At the very darkest moment of Israel's captivity, when evil was rampant and the tyrant seemed to triumph, doesn't that seem like if you had to say, is righteousness or is evil triumphing, winning? Winning these days. Who would say righteousness? They would have to check their something else. When evil was rampant and the tyrant seemed to triumph, at that very moment, God was working in history to save His people. God is always working behind the scenes. And you may think He's gone, He's abandoned me. That never happens. His plan called for a little child to be born in secret, talking about Moses, and then floated down the river right to Pharaoh's doorstep. In His triumph over evil, God displays His divine sense of humor. Peter Enns, capital E-N-N-S, comments, quote, "Ironically, this child, once doomed to death by Pharaoh's decree, will become the very instrument of Pharaoh's destruction and the means through which all Israel escapes not only Pharaoh's decree, but Egypt itself. And God started with a little baby boy. Okay, let's go into Exodus and go to verse number 3. Exodus 2, 3. Well, we got two verses ahead of us. Let's just pick it up there, and it will be in sync. We went over this last Sunday. Exodus chapter 2, verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that the son was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. Verse 3. But when she could not hide him, when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. So first of all, we know that she is not complying with the mandate of the highest authority in the land, and rightly so, she is not. And at very danger of losing her life, she decided that she's not going to comply with this evil. She's going to take the ball into her own hands here and make a wicker basket and cover it with tar and pitch. I want you to underline the word pitch. Pitch can mean a lot of things. You can pitch a ball. There's a tar pit and so forth. But the word pitch is also found in Genesis chapter 6, verse 14. And in Genesis chapter 6, verse 14, God was talking to Noah. And he said in 6:14, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. Same word that we see here in Exodus chapter 3. Now, this pitch was a type of tar that was used to seal up wood in a ship or in a little ark basket. The Hebrew word, which is translated pitch, is the Hebrew word kaphar. That's K-A-P-H-A-R. Which means covering or atonement. What does covering and atonement have the same? How are they the same? Well, when you cover something, of course, you cover it. The atonement is referring to Jesus Christ's atonement on the cross. And He covered the sins of the Old Testament believers until He actually went to the cross. And then He didn't just cover our sins, He paid for our sins. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. In the Old Testament, all these people, their sins were put on hold waiting for the atonement. So the principle is, pitch kept the judgment of the water out and saved Noah and his family, just as Christ's atonement keeps the judgment of sins out and saves believers. So that little, I like to call it an ark basket, has more to it than what you think by recognizing that word, and that wasn't a mistake that He used that word. So both Noah and Moses passed through the deadly waters by riding in an ark, the vessel of salvation. Now there's something else I want to bring out at this point. And this has to do with women, so I tread lightly. But this, you're going to like this. Interestingly, several women were involved in the events surrounding Moses' birth. That would be the midwives. They feared God and they disobeyed Pharaoh's orders. And then we have the defiance of Moses' mother, Josephed, and the compassion of the Egyptian princes when they found the basket and the Pharaoh's daughter sent them to get the little ark basket. Pharaoh's own daughter was in on this as well. And the availability of Moses' own sister, which was Miriam, was out looking upon what was happening. So in verses 1 through 10, we have nothing but women carrying the ball at this point. And none of them are named. They're all anonymous. Of course, I know it's Josephed. We can find the names of some of these people later on in the Scriptures. But Moses was so humble and so careful not to name any names because he's trying to get the principle across. He's trying to highlight the glory of God, and he just left out these names. There's another thing that we can see here in verse 3. Well, it's not really all that. sticking out, but Josephed had to let go of the little ark with little Moses in it when she laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. Now, she had protected her son, her baby boy, for 3 months, couldn't do it any longer, and at the risk of losing her life. But listen to this now. It was time for her to let go. She had to let go of that little ark basket that she had put in the water there, in the reeds. And then, in her mind, she had to trust God that He was going to care and protect her son. Let go. Comes a time in our lives, from time to time, that we need to let go, isn't there? Parents need to let go of their children when they leave the nest and go on their own. They might be going to college, or they might be getting married, or it might be when a family or friends need to let go when someone they love dies. And that's what we can appreciate about Josephed putting Moses there. And what was she thinking when she let go and started to go away? If she had not depended on the Lord and trusted Him to care for her son, how could she do that? We all have to do that. And it's not easy. There's a time and a place for everything in God's plan. And it hurts to let someone go because you love them so much. But if you don't, there's a point of time you might grieve or you might be worried about your, let's say you're a mother and your son is going to war and he's going to be in battle. You have to let him go and just trust him to the Lord. These things we have to note. We want to avoid them. But things happen to us and will happen to us. We have no knowledge of what it is going to be. But the strength of God's Word in our souls and the faith resting of claiming His promises, these are the things that will get you by that. It has to do. Isn't it something we trust and obey today? You have to trust. So when a believer steps out in faith, which is what she did, to do what is right, even though she doesn't know what will happen, God will bring all the pieces of what may be a complex scenario to deal with the evil. And then when, by faith, Moses was born, he was, for 3 months, kept by his parents. So what I'm saying is, she did the right thing. But it was scary. We don't have any guarantees in this. When I started this house, this church, I had no idea how it was going to turn out, if it was going to be just a big failure or anything else. And I'm not beating my drum. I'm just trying to make an example. But when you're doing the thing that you see right in your own mind, and you don't get a letter from God saying, "Yeah, I'm behind you. Go ahead." You don't have to. You know it's right, and trust Him. And usually, it's so many pieces of a puzzle that you step out, and what's going to happen are there's vast numbers of things that could happen. But God is going to bring all the right things together so that He's going to bless you, and He's going to have it turn out so much tremendously better than you thought it was going to be. It's like going out on a limb. Have any of you ever actually gone out on a literal limb? Most of you, I guess. The further you go, the smaller it gets. But on that limb, you have the hands of God underneath you, and you're trusting in Him. God will bring all the pieces, what may be a complex scenario, together for good. And it all started with the midwives had faith, and they said, "We will not obey this hellish command from the king. We're going to trust in the Lord." That was the first thing that set it in motion. You have Amram and Jochebed were the wonderful examples of parents who had a firm reliance upon God. They would never have done that apart from having tremendous trust in God. This was their son. Beautiful Moses. Let's see, what verse are we in? We were in verse 3? Yeah. When Pharaoh's daughter commanded one of the princesses to go up and bring her the ark basket, so many things were going on at that particular moment. First of all, when she lifted the lid, Moses was crying. And here you have this woman that sees a baby and that appears to have been abandoned. He's a beautiful baby. And he's crying. Moses, you cried just at the right time, because it stole her heart away. She was going to adopt him, which she did. She knew that Moses was a baby boy from the Hebrews, which her father ordered to be killed. How about that? She was risking something herself. And so when she made that decision, well, we have to get Miriam in there. Miriam was put out as an outlook to see what was going to happen to her brother. And as things started coming to pass, she must have been a distance away, but she closed that distance. Because once she said, well, I'm getting ahead of the verse. Let's go to the verses here first, and then I'll continue with that. Again, verse 3. But when she could hide him no longer, Jochebed, his mother, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds of the banks of the Nile. That's when she had to let go of Moses. Verse 4. And his sister, Miriam, stood at the distance to find out what would happen to him. This turned out to be a really good thing to do. Verse 5. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the Nile with her maidens walking alongside the Nile, and she saw the basket upon the reeds and sent her maid, and she brought it to her. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the boy was crying. And she had pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew children." So, there's a lot going on at that particular time in her mind. Now, she was a daughter of Pharaoh, but Pharaoh had probably about 24 daughters. Because he had wives. You know, several wives. But still, she could have been punished if it was found out. Or she could have maybe even lost her life over this. But she went ahead and did it anyway. Her compassion resulted in the preservation of the nation of Israel, the faithfulness of God's word, the bringing to naught the wisdom of Egypt, and the coming of Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, all because she had compassion on this child. And all these things come to pass because she had compassion. Now, what would have happened if some other Egyptian found Moses and decided that he was going to throw him in the river in order to curry favor with Pharaoh? Could have that happened? Of course it could have. And if it did, we would be reading a different narrative than we are now. But now, hear this, the outcome would be the same. Because God is working behind the scenes to bring His will about. And so even if someone grabbed him and was going to throw him in the river in order to get in good with Pharaoh, I imagine God would send a crocodile after that guy. He might get only about knee deep, and then here Mr. Crocodile shows up. So we don't have to worry about these scenarios. God's will is going to come to pass. And He's going to bring all the loose ends together. And it's going to be wonderful. Okay, where are we? Verse 6. Okay. Verse 7. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." If he says go ahead, mark out the ahead. There is no, that they just threw that in. Go. So the girl went and called the child's mother, of course. Now, when Pharaoh's daughter said go, all these things were set in motion. All these things, God was pulling the strings, and He was making this scenario come to fruition in a way that would be pleasing to Him. Josabed not only could stop trying to hide Moses to his life, because now the royal family, a member of the royal family, is going to adopt him. And so when Moses' sister, Miriam, goes and says, "Mom, you're not going to believe what happened." And she would tell him that the Pharaoh's daughter wants to adopt him, but she's not going to nurse him. And they're not going to let a Hebrew go into the palace. They're slaves. And so she's going to, his mother is going to nurse him at home. And she didn't have to worry about hiding Moses to save his life, because it was known that this child didn't belong to her now. It belonged to the princess. And who's going to ask the princess about the legitimacy of that child? I don't think anybody, especially any slave, would do that. So he's going to have royal protection. He went from a nursing little baby boy that was in dire straits to receiving royal protection, Only God could bring things together in this way, and we're not done yet. Nursing Moses, I guess, would take, I don't know, they say here, 3 to 4 years. So she had 3 to 4 years to be with Moses. She didn't have to hide him. She didn't have to worry about being executed or anything. And in 3 and 4 years, you can train a baby a lot towards understanding God and what He's like and how to trust Him and so forth. So Joseph had brought up Moses in the knowledge and admonition of the Lord. And let's say he's 4 years old. Well, I can tell you ahead what's going to happen. He's 4 years old, and they've done a great job. These parents are phenomenal. And by the time he's 4 years old, then he's going to go and live with Pharaoh's daughter. And he's going to be brought up in all of the wisdom and all the things with regards to Egypt. But before, in about 2 or 3 verses, we're going to see that the things that Joseph had taught Moses overruled all the phenomenal things that he learned as an Egyptian. Verse 10. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and became her son, and she named him Moses, because I drew him out of the water. Drawing out is, in the Egyptian language, Moses. But it means more than just drawing out. They drew out Moses out of the ark basket. And then he grew up and he drew out the slaves out of Egypt. Well, I say he did. God used him to do it. The proof that Pharaoh's daughter was adopted was because she named him with an Egyptian name, Moses. Now, you know, after 4 years, she had to, I don't know if she did it, doesn't give you the details whether she took Moses and took Moses from her hands and gave it to the Pharaoh's daughter. But she had to give her baby to Pharaoh's daughter, and guess what she had to do then? There you go. Let go. She had to do it again. She had to let go of the ark basket holding Moses, and she had to do the same thing, let go of him again, and trust God to care for him. And in every case, did God ever come forth for her? Oh, and there's one other thing I said, it gets better. I skipped verse 9, didn't I? Here's verse 9. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I shall give you wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. That was Jochebed, Moses' mother. Not only did she not have to worry about the dangers, the danger was gone. She got to be with her baby and train him just as she always wanted to do anyway, and even get paid for it. Now, is that not God? When He starts pulling the strings together, it comes together in a way you just say, "Thank you, Lord." That's the way it works. Okay. Eleven through 14. I don't have time to hardly do it, but just announce this a little bit. Verses 11 through 14 show why Moses, and now I'm going to quote a quote, went from living as a foreigner in an urban Egyptian royal house, in a household, to living as a foreigner in a rural Midianite priestly household. And from the privilege of a princeling, I've never heard that before, but that's it. P-R-I-N-C-E-L-I-N-G. I think that's talking about a prince doing his job. And from the privilege of a princeling of the greatest nation of his world to the obscurity of a criminal exile in the Sinai wilderness. He went from being the heir apparent to be the next Pharaoh to an obscure person in a poor but humble house. And that was God's plan as well. I can't wait till we get to where how he gets to there, which is right around the corner. You see, that might be hard. You probably know the story anyway. By the time you get through these verses, 11 through 12, you'll find that Moses has already decided, I'm not going to be Egyptian. I'm not going to be heir apparent. I'm not going to have women and money and anything I want. I'm going to turn all that away. I'm going to live with my people, the Hebrews. And so he goes to Midian. By the way, he was 40 years old at the time that he's going to kill an Egyptian, and then he's going to be leaving to go to Midian. And when he did that, he was 40 years old. So there's a big, huge gap between when Moses was given to the Pharaoh's daughter, and then the next thing you know, he's 40 years old, and he's right under the Pharaoh. He could be Pharaoh at any time. And he saw the abuse of the Egyptians against his people. Now, at 4 years old, you can have a memory and remember things. And it appears that he remembered Miriam, his sister. He remembered Aaron, his brother. He identified with these people. And he let it all go. And that was why, I'm going a little long here, but I got to say this. After he was in Midian for 40 years, 40 years old when he went to Midian, he stayed in Midian 40 years. And then when he went back to Egypt, he's going to spend another 40 years to get the people out, the Exodus. He was 120 when he died. But him leaving all of that from Egypt and going to Midian was part of God's plan. And this is the point. A lot of times things happen in our life and you think, ah, this is horrible. You see, when he went back to Egypt, he knew that God had sent him to free the people. He saw Christ already in the bush. And he went back. But what he did, he tried to do it on his own. So he went to the people, and he saw an Egyptian beating one of his brethren, and he killed him, hit him in the ground. That's what happens when you're not waiting on the Lord. And he thought that nobody saw him, but the next day he saw two of his kinsmen fighting. And he said, brethren, why are you fighting like this? Your brethren, you ought not be doing that. And they say, who are you to tell us what to do? Are you going to kill us too like you killed that Egyptian? What? The word got to the Pharaoh, and Pharaoh was going to kill him, and he got out of Dodge. He went to Midian, which is what God's will was. He needed to go to Midian for God's plan to develop fully. And so, but when you're in it, when you're in the midst of that storm, whether it's by your making or not, God is still the puppeteer pulling the strings. He needed to go there, and that's the way it happened. Now, I've left a lot of blanks in between this, but I want you to recognize it doesn't matter even if you... When he was doing that, he didn't do it in a malicious way. He thought he was doing good by killing this Egyptian because he was going to save his people. Might as well start here. It backfired. But it was in God's plan. So the next time we have something good that we're trying to do and it backfires, and let me tell you, that happens a lot of times. You try to help someone and they turn around and just hate you for it. You have to realize that isn't God's plan. You got to look past just what's happened now, because God's got something that's going to turn that out for good. Don't all things turn out for good for those who love God? Oh, way past time. Well, I'm going to close with the good news for people who may be here or online. Now, y'all don't get packing up yet. We're not done. I know that's the way you want to do it. Really, that's a good sign, because everybody has been so intently focusing. But your job here, if you are a believer, and I assume all of you are, maybe not, is to pray for the people who are going to hear what I'm going to say. And so for those who are not sure what's going to happen to them when they die, I've got great news. You see, most people think you go to hell for your sins. Not so. Jesus Christ paid for your sins. Now, this isn't an invitation to see how many sins you can commit. There's a solution for that, too. But the good news is that Jesus Christ took care of your sin problem. Now, the issue is, what think ye of Christ? You are either going to try to be good enough by your own works or by keeping the law in order to be saved, which no one is. Or you can put your faith alone in Christ alone. And in that moment, you receive the free gift of eternal life. It's imputed to you. The free gift of God's own righteousness imputed to you. And many, many more things that are permanent and irrevocable. It's not something you feel. It's something the Bible says you have. And you can do away with this trying to avoid the end. Whenever you stop breathing, and it's for some people, it's frightening. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. And now you have the high honor to be part of the royal family of God. And God wants you to live the abundant life. And that takes knowledge. So I wouldn't put it off if I was you. The times are pretty troubling. You don't know what's going to happen. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we are in awe of the things that you do for us that we never know. And when things look grim, whether it's by our own making or not, we are inclined to stop trusting. We are inclined to worry and have foreboding. But that's not for us. We thank you that you have given us the strength, the ability through your power and the Holy Spirit's power to overcome all of these things. We need to read Psalm 37 again. Promise after promise that you will deal with the evil and you will give grace to those who are standing for righteousness. We pray that you will help us to daily think about you, talk to you, praise you, thank you, and ask you for things as well. What a mighty God we have. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.